My name is Darwin Glassman. I am an associate professor of church education here at Palatine Seminary. We've been here for, moved here 2 years ago from Western North Carolina, where I had been teaching Bible and youth ministry for about 16 years, as well as volunteering. I cut my teeth on middle school ministry, if you can imagine. I remember I took my first youth ministry position not long after I was married as a minister to middle school, and my wife at that point confessed to me that she thought I had a mental disorder because I liked middle school kids. But over the years, I've done various positions and capacities and working with young people, and currently right now I'm also volunteering at COF's down the street with the youth ministry there. So I keep my hands in it. I love kids. My daughter called me just a little bit ago during a retreat and asked me to come up and spend the evening with them. And I'm going, I don't know, And then you think, 16-year-old daughter wants to spend time with dad? I better go. So, it's really a pleasure to be here. Also with us this morning, this afternoon, is Shailene Miller. Shailene is a friend of mine at First Presbyterian Church in Gainesville, Georgia. That is south of the Mason-Dixon line, and we won't hold that against her. But she's going to come after the presentation and share a couple stories from her church and some of the challenges that they face in the area of young people and some of the things that have gone well. And then we'll conclude the time with questions. Okay. Interestingly enough, throughout history, yes, the wonderful sound of windows. Throughout history, we've always been concerned about our young people. The reality is, we still are. That's why you're here. And, you know, if we think about it, even in the current issue of the Banner, Bob DeMoore's editorial begins with this question, why aren't they coming back? And I find that an intriguing question. I just picked up this issue of the Banner. I've not had time to write Bob back. But interestingly enough, it's the wrong question, isn't it? What should the question be? Why did they leave in the first place? And so as we think about young people, as we think about the topic for us this morning, one of the challenges we face is really asking the right questions. And, you know, that's true for life. I was reading a newspaper a couple weeks ago, college session. And there was a Dennis the Menace comic. How many of you are Dennis the Menace fans? Okay. How many of you identify with Dennis? Okay. Dennis is sitting in church. His dad has a rather puzzled look on his face. His mom has a puzzled look on his face. The people around him have a really puzzled and horrified look on their face. Dennis looks at him and says, "Of course it's a lie. Why would anybody bring a dead lizard to church?" You know, now, I want you to think about that. They're horrified that he's brought a lizard. It seems like, you know, it's just a very natural thing to bring a lizard to church. I mean, this is God's house. And why are you bringing a dead one? So the kinds of questions we ask often determine where we end up. As we begin today, it's important to note this. Christian Smith and Denton in their book made this observation when they surveyed teens. What they did is they surveyed a large number of young people, and they asked them to give a list of things that mattered to them. Just list things that mattered to them. They went through that list, they called it, they organized it, and then evaluated it. And this was their conclusion. Religion just does not naturally appear much on most teenagers' open-ended list of what really matters in their lives. Religion just does not naturally appear much on most teenagers' open-ended lists of what really matters in their lives. And so as we look at the topic this morning, and we recovered here, I think. Excuse me. Yes. You ever figure out, like, Microsoft is like teenagers? I mean, it really is, because see this little guy here that says, "Would you like help installing and using an external monitor protector?"
I've checked this box for the last 5 years. And I've always said no. And it always asks again. I mean, it just doesn't get it. And so as we look at the topic this morning, the kinds of questions we ask are pretty much going to shape the answers which we discern. We're going to try to ask three questions this afternoon to get started as we talk about connecting young people or connecting disconnected young people through worship. The first question is this: who disconnected from who? To me, that's a very fascinating question, because for years and years and years in youth ministry, I was taught that young people disconnected from the church. I'm not convinced it's the case anymore. We'll take a look at that in a minute and why. The second, what must the church recover in order to reconnect? Okay. Again, what is it that we have to recover? What is it that is in our midst, that's part of who we are, that we need to learn to appreciate more fully? And third, what steps must be taken to reconnect? So I trust that it's our time together today, that your thoughts and your ideas will be spurred, that you'll be challenged to think through some things in a fresh perspective. So let's take a look at this first question. Did adults or the church disconnect from young people? Or did young people disconnect from the church? Popular wisdom is that young people left the church. That young people disconnected and went their own way. And that what we have to do is try to get them to reconnect. And in some ways, that's true. And yet, if we look historically, we begin to see that within our own society and culture, there are certain things that have taken place that have shaped our perception of young people, have impacted our relationships with them, where, in reality, adults may be more at fault than the young people themselves. But what we are able to do as adults is to do it in a certain way that we were able to blame them, so we didn't have to feel guilty. Which is really the ideal situation, isn't it? And so, I want to take a look at this in a very kind of general way, but just to kind of paint a picture of what I think happened. First, there was a little phenomenon in economics called the Industrial Revolution. And we're not going back to a totally agrarian economy, despite some people arguing that we ought to. But with the Industrial Revolution, one of the things that happened was that we began, the nature or how we viewed the family began to change. In other words, one of the things that happened is, after it was established, rather than the whole family working to care for the farm, in many cases, the mother stayed home to take care of the children. Not that the mother didn't take care of the children on the farm, but mother taking care of the children on the farm was centered around doing the activities that the farm required. And all of a sudden there was this kind of leisure time where mom was at home with the kids. And actually what's interesting is Florence Bushnell, a Christian educator, who gave us that line, a child should grow a Christian and never know himself otherwise, saw the mother as the primary past one who was to pass on the faith to the children, because the mother was with the child all the time. So you had this changing understanding of the family going on socially and culturally. Okay? Now there's a funny thing about social and cultural change, as we'll note, is that when it goes on around us, it often shapes us and molds us without us really realizing it. We just grow up in the midst of the context. Okay, 1904, a psychologist named Stanley Hall published a book entitled Adolescence. In this book, he hypothesized that there was this transitional period between childhood and adulthood that he labeled adolescence. It was transitional.
Okay? And that this transitional period was primarily concerned with social maturation and psychosexual issues. Okay? Now, he hypothesized it. Up until this time, generally, you had children and you had young adults, really, and then moving into adulthood. He hypothesized this transitional period. He never demonstrated it. He never proved his hypothesis. But people bought into his hypothesis of this transitional period. Matter of fact, to this day, the term adolescence in our society and culture permeates all the literature on teenagers. Now, if you want to upset people, you stand in front of them and say, I don't believe in adolescence. Okay, so we had Stanley Hall hypothesizes all this. Around mid-1900s, public education in the university system is rising, which creates a class of people called experts. Okay? And experts are people who are supposed to know a lot of stuff about something. Okay? Psychology as a field is coming into its own. And all sorts of experts begin to arise across our society and culture, and then we put our confidence in them. For those of us, I know there are not many of you in the room, you can remember Dr. Spock in child raising. It was an expert. And if you called into question the expert's theory, you know, you had to make your case. And then World War II came along. Now, World War II to me is a fascinating series of events, because really what happened in World War II here is that young people, teenagers and women, who others had said weren't capable of it, actually entered the workforce. Someone had to make the guns and the airplanes that were being used in the war. And so they were involved in heavy manufacturing. They were supporting the effort here. Really, for the first time in history, in a large sense, this age group had a disposable income because they were working. Okay? Disposable income. And so they're working, and as a matter of fact, just as an interesting sidelight, the term teenager was coined in 1941. Okay, rather recently. Well, World War II ended, and all these teenagers and women are in the workforce. That's not good, is it? You had the GI Bill coming back, but you had all these individuals that wanted to enter the workforce. And it's at that point that the idea of a universal high school really takes root across the country for the very first time. The motivation was that this is a way to get young people out of the workforce and into school. But it's also interesting that it's at this time that young people really for the first time are being grouped together with each other for large portions of the day, in a sense. Matter of fact, in 1944, for you trivia buffs, the first issue of 17 magazine was published. Okay. What's emerging at this point is young people are congregating together. They have a disposable income. We have experts now who are telling us about this age group and what we need to do. That the youth culture is able to develop to the point now that it's a multi-billion-dollar-a-year industry. Okay. As the youth culture develops, they develop their own musical styles, their own style of dress, which is out of sync with generally the larger adult culture. And so the church struggles with what do we do. 1950s brings us to Chicago, perhaps, into an organization called Youth for Christ. Are you here for Youth for Christ? Once, okay. Youth for Christ got started by doing what? Do you remember? the notorious figure that everyone identified with Jesus Christ, who got the start as an evangelist, was Billy Graham.
It really took off in Chicago in the 1950s
by doing rallies on Friday night. Rallies were big entertainment events with a short gospel presentation. They were seen as an alternative to what was going on in the streets of Chicago. They were a safe social setting, and the gospel was presented. And in many ways, it was in the late 50s that the whole idea of an entertainment-based approach to youth ministry took root.
But the church is still concerned with its young people. And so they look to the experts who were primarily the parachurch organizations of Youth for Christ and Young Life and others at this time to begin developing particular programs in the 60s and 70s for young people. Okay, so we hire the expert, and the expert is supposed to be the one who's able to do evangelism and to reach these kids and to connect them with the church. The funny thing about that is what happened in many cases is that well-meaning adults thought that the best way to reach young people was to hire the expert to reach them, and in hiring the expert, they were able to wash their hands of responsibility. And so we had this whole phenomenon in youth ministry, which many of you are very much aware of, where our young people were involved in church life to some degree or another, and then disappeared at the end of high school to college, and didn't come back. Or as Bob DeMore says, why aren't they coming back? For a number of years, what happened was very simple. They left. They went to college. They did whatever. They finally got married. They had kids. And they said, you know what? Our kids need a good foundation like we had. And they came back to the church. But as we know now, more people live together than get married. And we know that more and more people are postponing marriage longer and having kids later. And they're not coming back. Because they're grounded and they're into their own lifestyle. So as we look at this, what happened? What happened was that in many ways, as adults, we disconnected ourselves from the young people. We entrusted them to experts. Now, I do think there's a role for youth ministry and youth ministers in the church. We can talk about that later. But in many ways, when we talk about young people disconnecting from the church, it was adults who disconnected. It was interesting. When we moved here about 2 years ago into the community, and my wife and I and my daughter were visiting churches. It was a great period for about 6 weeks. We visited about 9 churches. On some Sundays, we did 3 churches. We would bounce around and have a lot of fun with it. After about 6 weeks, my daughter told us just to decide on something. But it was really interesting for us that of all the churches we visited, there were probably only 2 or 3 churches where an adult spoke to my daughter as an individual. That an adult approached her, introduced themselves, asked who they were, and carry on a conversation, not a conversation in reference to us as her parents, but her as an individual. Which is actually one of the criteria my wife and I have on our list for choosing a church. So as we look at this, and we look at what's happening with our young people in worship life, we need to keep this in mind. Okay, second thing. What must the church recover? It takes us back to Scripture. It's nothing that will surprise any of us.
It reminds us that the church in the New Testament, and that many of the letters in the New Testament, were written to churches that were trying to discern what it meant to follow Christ faithfully in that time. So the questions we're wrestling with are not new. They're questions the church has always wrestled with. And they're questions that are responsive and shaped by the setting we find ourselves in. The first one really is just, what does it mean for the church in Ephesians 4 or 1 Corinthians 12 to be part of the body of Christ? And when we look at young people, as we play in worship, as we write our sermons, as we look at what's going to take place, if young people are truly the body of Christ, do we plan in light of that? Do we organize our service in light of that? Do we choose language and terms and symbols in light of that? Not that they have precedence, but that they are part of the body of Christ and they have the same value.
One church I served, we did worship planning teams for the services, and people in the congregation were involved, and it was always fun. They planned these really fun services, and then at the end, since I was a DCD and youth director, I'd say, what about the young people? And they would give me this kind of glazed over look. I said, this is a great service. I love what you guys are doing. But you know what? My middle school kids, my high school kids aren't going to connect with any of this. There's nothing here that connects with them. And they would look at it, and eventually one of them would say, you know, if we just change something here or move this around or maybe add an explanation here, then that will help. So what does it mean to be part of the body of Christ and take this seriously?
The second is the dynamic nature of worship.
It has to be understandable. It has to be accessible. It doesn't always have to be clear. I mean, even Peter said that Paul's writings are sometimes hard to understand.
But are we inviting them into the dialogue that's taking place? Are we careful about the language that's being employed? Are we helping them to understand the images?
Are we helping them to understand the terms? Are we helping them to understand the music and things that we employ?
I'm Presbyterian in background, historically. And in the Presbyterian tradition, any good Presbyterians here?
It's okay, you raise your hands. We like it. Okay. I come from a background in Presbyterianism where we wore Geneva robes to preach in. Everyone know what a Geneva gown is?
You wear one. Okay. Why do Presbyterians wear Geneva gowns? Putting them on the spot here, right?
The mark of the teaching office.
Okay. It was partially the mark of the teaching office, drove it. But it was also so that nothing that the pastor was wearing would be a distraction. That what was to be the focal point was not the pastor or the person in the teaching office, but was to be the proclamation of the word.
Standing with choir robes.
And I've always found it interesting in Presbyterian tradition that we wear these really bright colored stoles sometimes, which seem to run contrary to the idea of wearing this really black, hot, heavy robe. But it was really interesting. I remember one time with a group of kids saying, now why does a pastor wear that? And they didn't know. They had no idea. They just thought, well, that's what you do in church, is you wear this black, heavy robe. And when we sat down with them and we said, well, let's tell you a little bit of the history of this, and this is why. I don't think it was any sort of life-changing event for them. But it was a sense in which, okay, I now understand one more component of the service. Visual component. Now, we'll go into that later. The other is purpose. That worship is about equipping God's people for works of service. It is about encouraging and building each other up. As Hebrews tells us, to spur one another on to love and good deeds. And so nurturing young people in the faith, in worship, is essential. They're part of the body of Christ.
Why is it a challenge? Because we're a community of really diverse people. And if our understanding needs to be rooted in Scripture, it's tough because we have to deal with statistics and the pictures that it paints for us. But when we look at young people, particularly, and Smith and Ben and some other research, is that their beliefs are pretty traditional.
Now, we'll hear statistics sometimes, but their beliefs are fairly traditional, and even Smith and Denton note that 85% of them said as their teens that they want to attend the same congregation they're a part of when they're 25.
Now, we don't know if that's going to happen because people move and things change. But the reality is that our young people come into our midst with a certain perception and a certain understanding. And we have to take that into account. For example, the British, several British authors, put it this way, that young people are have what they call a happy mini narrative, that the purpose in life is to be happy. That everything will work out. That's the reality of how they see things. That's what we have to deal with. Here's the crunch, though. Smith and Denton put it this way. We get what we are. When we talk about connecting disconnected youth through worship, what Smith and Denton know is that young people are also inarticulate about their faith in general. They can't explain their basic beliefs very well. Smith and Denton go on to know that parents play a key role in forming a young person's spiritual life, both in what they say and what they do. And suggest to us, and I think rightly so, if our young people are inarticulate about their faith, then parents are inarticulate about their faith as well. So the issues that we're dealing with, connected, disconnected youth of the church through worship, are really about connecting disconnected families. It's not just a youth issue. I want to suggest what is good for our young people is good for our congregations as a whole. If we're truly part of the body of Christ, the issues that we're raising are much more than just style issues. They're much more than just adding a particular style of music or adding something visual. In essence, it's about who we are as a community of faith. Smith and Denton note that young people are a body of Christ and they have gifts. They also note that young people desire significant relationships with adults in their lives. And yet, when they surveyed them and when they interviewed them, what the young people indicated is most of them did not have any significant relationships with people who are part of their faith communities in their lives. So we want to take a step. One of the first steps we can take is mentoring adults to work with young people. Now, I say that because, in one sense, working with young people is not easy. It's easy as an adult to get frustrated when you're trying to have a conversation with them and you get one-word answers. It's frustrating when you are taking time out of your life to do something with them and there doesn't seem to be much of a response. But believe me, it's impacting them. That they see it, they experience it, and they know it. So one of the first steps we can take is how do we equip adults and then how do we mentor young people in the congregation. It can be formal. It can be, let's see, I've got Travis here, and I've got Jim here, and I'll call you Jimmy, sorry. You know, if Jimmy's 14 and Jimmy's interested in cars and Travis owns an auto repair shop, is really hooking them up for some time. And challenging Travis to teach Jimmy about some cars, maybe help run a shop, but it's an opportunity to talk about spiritual things and what it means to be a Christian and run a car shop. And that you can reflect back to your high school years when, or middle school years, when you tried that fine line by the criteria than you are now. But it can also be the adults who identify young people in their congregation, who they just seek out every Sunday. and who they say hi to, and who they check in with, and who they thank when they participate in the life of the congregation. But it's building that relationship and equipping adults to do it and saying, you know what, Susie really likes you, and don't take note of the fact that she just gives you one sentence answers. You know, be patient with Susie. Susie's not used to having adults interact with her. She spends a great deal of her time with her peers who are critiquing adults. She doesn't know what to do with adults who actually care. Okay, so adults need to be equipped to mentor young people. Second, it has to be accessible. Ron Knight, who teaches pastoral care here, in a recent article, noted this, that young people speak a different dialect. And I think this is true just not of young people. I think it's true of their parents as well. And for many of us in this room. But it is a different dialect. He writes this way, that young people do not feel guilty today. They feel empty. Now I want you to think about that for a moment. Young people don't feel guilty today. They feel empty. Now I'm going to date myself here. But when I was trained in evangelism in seminary, it was all has sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You should feel guilty, and because you feel guilty, I have a message for you that removes that guilt. That works really well for people who may feel guilty, but if they don't feel guilty, they have no idea what I'm talking about. And I think it's true, I'm kind of on the edge of things, but I think for a lot of even young adults, this is very much true, is that they're trying to find meaning and significance in things, and in things that will not be able to deliver on their promises. And part of what we have to do now is to help them, help show them how the gospel of Jesus Christ will fulfill that desire for meaning and significance. But we can't do that in a way that says, I'm going to help you pursue the desire for meaning and significance, but along the way, I'm going to make you feel really guilty because they'll walk away. It's not within their framework. We have to learn the dialect. We have to learn the language. And that is a challenge. I don't want to come back to that in a minute. Worship involves learning to appreciate the dialects that are present in our congregations. Whether that's in language, whether that's in music, whether that's in other kinds of visual arts or expressions. I find it really intriguing in my travels that I can visit a church where we will sing a hymn or a song in Spanish or French or Swahili, and the congregation will be all excited by that. And then if a young person wants to lead in some sort of contemporary music, the congregation has a heart attack. You see the disconnect? But you see, again, if you come back to the body of Christ, issues of style will become secondary. If I, as an older adult, am engaged in the lives of the young people that are there, if I care deeply about them, and if I love them, and if I want to see them mature, then you know what? When they want to do something that's a little bit different than I'm used to, I ought to be a whole lot more open to it, because my commitment is to them as people and to that expression. If, as an older person and working with young people, if I say to them, you know, the young person says, hey, this music or this song or whatever just doesn't connect with me, and I can say to them, hey, you know, as an older person, this song really, really connects with me. And let me tell you something about my own journey in faith and why this song is important. And if that relationship is there, then what ought to take place is that young person says, oh, I didn't know that. Okay? That's what it means to live in community, is that we hear each other's stories and how things have impacted us. And if we truly love someone, we give up things for them. It doesn't have to be our way. Last, and slips here, is simply this, is that
Worship is relational and it's experiential.
Our young people desperately need to hear the stories of faith of the people in our congregation. They desperately need to hear. They don't need to hear all the good things. They don't need to hear all the nice things. And they don't need to hear all the little ugly details of our lives. But they need to hear our faith stories. I didn't grow up in the church. I know through high school that I tried to find meaning and significance in a lot of different ways. And I made a lot of unhealthy decisions. And I hurt a lot of people as a result of that. And in talking to young people, I can say that, and every one of them knows exactly what I'm talking about. In the same way, our older people need to hear the faith stories of our younger people. Come here. We can help them tell those faith stories well. Does it mean that we say to them, would you share this Sunday and put them in a pulpit and listen to them wander and meander on and here, there, and everywhere, and where everyone's sitting in a pew going, when's this going to end? This is really painful. But it means we want you to share a faith story. We're going to help you tell your faith story well. We're going to work with you just like we would have been adults. And that worship is in this relational dynamic component where we are living out who we are as a body of Christ. One of my favorite stories in Scripture. Gone long, I'm sorry. Is in Acts 20. Eutychus fell asleep. Fell asleep. Isn't that good? Why did he fall asleep? Paul went on and on and on. I've never heard anybody stand up in the middle of a sermon and quote that passage, but I'm sure someone did. The interesting thing about that passage is that we believe that Eutychus was probably a young man. He wasn't old. But it was the body of Christ joined together. And you know what? It's not always going to be a particular person's way. We don't go to church to have it our way. We come together as a body of Christ to encourage and to build each other up and to spur one another on to love and good. And so, reconnecting with young people in worship is essentially walking across the aisle and saying, we're part of the same body together. Let's learn to love each other and to appreciate each other. And as an older adult, I'm willing to take the effort. I'm willing to take the initiative. I'm willing to walk to your side of the congregation so that we might have relationship that Scripture calls to.